We have some towns in the United States that aren't exactly known for their great size or significance. They're just wide spots in the road, and traveling at 55 miles an hour, you can be through them before you ever saw them. Towns like Bumblebee, Arizona, population 15. Did you know about that one? Or Tortilla Flat, Arizona, population 37. They're getting bigger. Or the great city of Weed Heights, Nevada, 750 there. There were some small towns in Israel, too. Tiny ones. One of the tiniest was the town of Bethlehem. In a great prophecy in Micah 5 and verse 2, Micah called this town little among the thousands of Judah. Now, do you know what that means? Frankly, I read it for years and never knew what it meant until I was preparing this message. Then I learned what Micah was talking about. Each tribe in Judah was divided into smaller segments of 1,000 each, and that was probably for the purpose of organizing fighting units. But if a town did not have that many people in it, then it was placed with another town in order to make up the number. Bethlehem was a town that was too small. It was too small to be among the thousands. That is, the groups of thousands in Judah. As a matter of fact, it was so tiny that it wasn't even mentioned in the list of cities in Joshua chapter 15 that are relegated to the tribe of Judah. I find this quite amazing. If you read Joshua 15, you'll read the names of over 100 cities. Now, that's a lot of cities for just one tribe. Over 100. And Bethlehem isn't even mentioned among them. Wasn't even large enough to make the top 100 cities in a little tribe, not the little, but the tribe, the one tribe of Judah. Now, when we get to the New Testament, the chief priests and the scribes whom Herod consulted to find out where Messiah would be born, they went back to Micah 5:2, and they paraphrased it for Herod. And they translated it something like this. It's not exactly what was said, but this is what they said in paraphrasing. They said that Bethlehem was not the least of the princes of Judah, not the least. So we know from their paraphrase that it wasn't the smallest town in Judah, but it was small. It was a tiny little town. Phillips Brooks, who wrote that Christmas carol we just sang, knew what he was talking about. He must have done a little research on it. Oh, little town of Bethlehem, how still we see thee lie. It was little. The town of Bethlehem lay about 5 miles south of Jerusalem. It was on the main road from Jerusalem to Hebron, down through Bethlehem to Hebron, and then on south into the Negev. It was built on a terraced hillside. It was built about 2,500 feet above sea level. And in its earlier days, it was called, rather than Bethlehem, Ephrath, or Ephrathah, which means fruitful. So we would surmise that the area around Bethlehem was covered with fruitful, fertile fields. There were also many vineyards and olive groves. It was a fruitful area. The name of the town was changed in later days from Ephrath or Ephrathah to Bethlehem. And Bethlehem has a similar meaning. It means the house of bread. In other words, while Bethlehem was just a tiny little town, it was a place of plenty. It was a town where there was much to be had. Now, Bethlehem is mentioned over 40 times in the scripture. And a number of interesting things happened there. But the most significant of them all revolve around three major personages. The first is a woman, Ruth. The second is a king, David. And the third is our Savior, Jesus. Let's look at the town of Bethlehem in those three categories today, because all three of them tie together in a most unusual and interesting way. And let's begin with the events of the book of Ruth. Turn back to Ruth, chapter 1. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Joshua, Judges, Ruth. That'll help some of you who aren't familiar with the books of the Bible. Ruth chapter 1. Still hear pages turning. Maybe you better check the index. It will give you the page number, all right? Ruth 1, verse 1. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. And the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife, Naomi, and the name of his two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they came into the country of Moab and continued there. Now, Bethlehem is here distinguished by calling it Bethlehem, Judah. You see, there was another Bethlehem in Israel. It was about 7 miles northwest of the city of Nazareth, up in the tribe of Zebulun. And so to distinguish this one from that one, this is called Bethlehem in Judah, the southernmost one, down near Jerusalem. And the inhabitants of this town of Bethlehem, Judah, are called Ephrathites, to distinguish them as the inhabitants of this particular southernmost Bethlehem. And these people, this family, lives in the house of bread. But unfortunately, there is no bread in the house of bread. The scripture says there's a famine in the land. Now, God permitted that famine. It was a serious trial affecting his people, but he allowed it to happen. He does that. He even does it today. He allows trials like this in the lives of people today. He allows even Christians sometimes to suffer hunger because he wants them to stretch their faith and grow strong in that faith. He wants them to trust him. And that's why he allows trials in our lives. One reason. Now, we would expect a man like Elimelech to do that, to trust him through the famine, trust him to sustain them even though they were hungry, and finally supply them with food. Elimelech's name means God is my king. It's a great name, isn't it? God is my king. You would expect a man who carries a name like that to consult the Lord and submit to the Lord, but he didn't. There's no indication in the story at all that he ever talked about this problem to the Lord at all. Never even consulted the Lord. Just packed up his belongings and packed up his family, and he fled. Fled from Bethlehem over into the pagan country of Moab, where he could find food for his family. And as the story progresses, it becomes increasingly clear that he is not in the place of God's choosing, that he is out of the will of God, and the disciplinary hand of God falls heavily upon him. The first thing that happens is that Elimelech himself dies. And then after his sons marry two pagan women, they die. And his wife Naomi is left alone, bereaved of her husband and her two sons, in a strange land with only her two daughters-in-law. And we read in chapter 1 of Ruth in verse 6, "Then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the country of Moab how the Lord had visited his people in giving them bread or food." God had provided food again in Bethlehem. There was bread in the house of bread. The fruitful hillsides of Ephrathah are bearing fruit again, and Naomi is ready to go home. She's not sure what lies ahead, but she's willing to trust God. As you probably know, I'm sure most of you here today are familiar with the story of Ruth. One daughter-in-law named Orpah is prevailed upon to return to her parents' home in Moab. But the second daughter-in-law named Ruth insists on being with her mother-in-law. It's told to us down in verse 16, those famous verses. "And Ruth said, Entreat me not to leave thee, or to turn away from following after thee. For where thou goest, I will go, and where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God my God. Where thou diest, will I die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death part thee and me." Ruth is going along. While Orpah still clung to her pagan gods in Moab, Ruth has become a believer in the one true God. She says, "Thy God shall be my God." And so she wants to go to the land where most of the people know that God. And they arrive in Bethlehem. And their arrival caused quite a stir, particularly because of the change the people saw in Naomi. Look at verse 19. "So they too went until they came to Bethlehem, and it came to pass when they were come to Bethlehem that all the city was moved about them, and they said, 'Is this Naomi?' And she said unto them, 'Call me not Naomi,'" which means pleasant, "'call me Mara,'" which means bitter, "'for the Almighty hath dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, but the Lord hath brought me home again empty. Why call ye me then Naomi, seeing the Lord hath testified against me, and the Almighty hath afflicted me?" Further evidence that they were out of the will of God. They had not been happy years for Naomi. And there were still more hardships ahead. She's old now, and she's penniless. Her husband's property in Bethlehem has been forfeited through her absence. There is no one to provide for her. But at least she's home. She's in the house of bread. And God is going to supply bread for her in a most miraculous way. As a matter of fact, it's harvest time when they arrive. It's already the time of plenty. See it at the end of verse 22, "And they came to Bethlehem in the beginning of the barley harvest." Now, I think most of us are familiar with the unusual events that follow. God provides bread for their immediate future by leading Ruth to the fields of one named Boaz, a gracious and godly man who permitted her to glean not only throughout the barley harvest, but also throughout the wheat harvest. According to chapter 2 and verse 23, she kept close by the maidens of Boaz to glean until the end of the barley harvest and of the wheat harvest, and dwelt with her mother-in-law. But God did even more than that. God provided all the needs of both Naomi and Ruth. When Boaz proves to be a very close relative who offers to redeem the property of Naomi's dead husband and provide for Naomi for the rest of her life and marry Ruth and raise up an heir to the dead Elimelech who will inherit that property and carry on his name, more than they could ever think. It's a provision far beyond their wildest imagination. Bethlehem may only have been a little town in Judah, but its very existence is a powerful reminder that there's a God above who sees our needs and cares about them and who takes care of us. You can visit Bethlehem today. It's still there. And it's a living testimony to the truth of Philippians 4:19, that my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. And he's the same God today as he was back there in the days of Naomi and Ruth. He knows your need. And maybe you've been pining away this Christmas season, afraid that God isn't going to provide for you as greatly as you would like him to provide. God says he'll provide all your need. He promises that. And the God who met their needs in Bethlehem, the house of bread, is still available to minister to us. Trust him. Believe him. Rest in him. And he'll meet your needs. He promised that. Naomi and Ruth found bread in the house of bread. You know, the conclusion of their story actually links us to the next major person whose life revolved around Bethlehem. And actually, it reaches beyond the second to the third major personage whose life begins in Bethlehem. And it reveals to us God's major reason for putting the little book of Ruth in the Bible in the first place. Do you know why God put this book in the Bible? Now, I'm not supposing that I know more than anybody else about this, but I think most scholars are agreed about this. We were having an examination of a pastoral candidate for ordination some time ago, and I had the questions in English Bible, and I asked this question: why did God put the book of Ruth in the Bible? And the candidate came up with some good reasons. But he didn't come up with the reason I think is most important of all. The one that's revealed to us in the conclusion of this book. To tell us the line through which the Messiah should come. That's the primary purpose of this book. Look at chapter 4 and verse 13. So Boaz took Ruth, and she was his wife. And when he went in unto her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Drop down to verse 17. And the women, her neighbors, gave him a name, saying, there is a son born to Naomi. Actually, he was born to Ruth. But they look on that son as Naomi's child because of the whole law of the levirate marriage and the law of redemption in the Old Testament. He's Elimelech's heir. He's Naomi's son. There's a son born to Naomi, and they called his name Obed, for he's the father of Jesse, the father of David. And there we are, David. The great-grandson of Boaz and Ruth is the next famous inhabitant of Bethlehem. And it is through his line that the world's Savior would be born in Bethlehem. Only a tiny town, but it illustrates how God can even work out our mistakes together for good. I mean, there's Elimelech out of the will of God over there in Moab, not even consulting the Lord about the move, under the disciplinary hand of God, and God uses the whole thing to bring about the line through which Messiah should come. He can use the mistakes in your path. If you'll turn around today, say, God, I know I've been out of your will, if that's the case. I've been doing my own thing rather than what you desire me to do, but I want your will from this moment on. God can even weave those sins and failures into the new plan he has for your life that will bring glory to him. That's what he did in the book of Ruth. What a great God. He provided Naomi and Ruth bread. Well, there's a second thing that was provided at Bethlehem. Not only did Naomi and Ruth get bread, but the nation Israel got a king. Saul was the first king of Israel. He was the most capable man of his day, but as time went on, it became more obvious that his heart was not fully the Lord's. He was a man of pride and a man of self-will. And the godly old prophet Samuel was getting more and more concerned about the future of this nation under Saul's leadership. On one occasion in 1 Samuel chapter 13, and that's the next book in your Bible if you already have Ruth. In 1 Samuel 13 and verse 14, he actually told Saul that God had rejected him. And he was seeking a man after his own heart. You know what that means? The Apostle Paul used that verse when he was preaching in the synagogue in Antioch in Acts chapter 13. And he said, God was looking for a man after his own heart who would fulfill all his will. That's what it means to be a man after God's own heart. Somebody who will do God's will, who will obey him. And when we reach chapter 16 of 1 Samuel, God has found his man. Samuel had been mourning over Saul and the situation in Israel when we read in 1 Samuel 16:1 that the Lord said unto Samuel, how long wilt thou mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill thine horn with oil and go, I will send thee to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided me a king from among his sons. So Samuel heads for Bethlehem. And it's a fascinating story. He arrives in verse 4, and the elders of the town tremble at his coming. The unexpected visit of Samuel, who was the prophet and the judge, remember, had them all shook up. They were afraid he's come to reprimand them for some sin or to have some evildoer in their midst punished. But Samuel told them exactly what God said he should tell them. He said, no, I've come to offer sacrifice to the Lord. We're going to lead the whole town of Bethlehem in a mass service of worship to God, and then we're going to eat together. He was going to offer a sacrifice where part of it was burned on the altar and part of it was consumed as a feast. And he decided, it's just going to be a religious get-together. Won't be any harm done, and just going to have a little meal together. Samuel's in a good mood, so we'll get everybody in town together. And Samuel makes it known particularly that he wants Jesse and his family there. Now, we often approach this story with the idea that everybody knew what Samuel was here for, and that Jesse paraded his sons before Samuel to see which one he would pick as the king. I don't think that's the way it happened at all. He did introduce each son in order. But the conversation is between the Lord and Samuel, and it seems to be in private. God is bearing witness with Samuel's spirit, and nobody else seems to know what's going on. Everybody's getting ready for the sacrificial meal. They're going to get together and have a big town feast. And Samuel's meeting Jesse's sons as they arrive. And he sees the first one. He says to himself, I'm in verse 7. This is a paraphrase of verse 7. There's no there, but it's there. This oldest one looks like he must be the one of God's choosing. He's tall. He's strong. He's handsome. He's the one. And the Lord said unto Samuel, verse 7, look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth. For man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. So Jesse brought the second, Abinadab, and the third, Shammah, and on they went. God keeps saying to Samuel, that's not the one. It says in verse 8 that Samuel said, but I don't think he's speaking out loud. He's saying to himself, neither hath the Lord chosen this one. This is not the one. We get down to verse 11, and Samuel said to Jesse, see, now he's clearly speaking to Jesse, are all thy children here? And he said, there remaineth yet the youngest, and behold, he keepeth the sheep. You almost get the feeling he's saying, hey, you don't want him here. You know, he's trouble. If he comes, he's going to mess up the whole feast. Well, we read in verse 12 that, or first of all, in verse 11, Samuel said to Jesse, send and fetch him, for we will not sit down till he comes. Nobody's eating till David gets here. So in verse 12, he sent and brought him in, and he was ruddy and of a beautiful countenance and handsome. And the Lord said, arise and anoint him, for this is he. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day onward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. Now there's no indication in the following chapters that Jesse or his sons know what this anointing was really for. They really don't seem to know that their son and brother is going to be the king. And David himself, while he probably knew, or at least God revealed it to him, does nothing to obtain the throne. He simply waits patiently for God to work it out in his own way. But the significance here is simply this. When God wanted a new king over Israel, a man after his own heart, he went to the tiny town of Bethlehem, and he found an unknown boy whose heart was right with him, who was willing to do all his will, who would obey him, whose life he ruled as king. Isn't that interesting? Elimelech's name meant God is my king, and God wasn't his king at all. But young David, just a boy, has already learned where the secret of true happiness is to be found. It's in doing the will of God. Bethlehem, it was David's town. He romped through its fields as a child. He drank of its well. He tended his father's sheep on its hillsides. On one occasion he killed a lion, and on another occasion he killed a bear in the vicinity of Bethlehem, animals that were attacking his father's flock. And he lay on those Bethlehem hillsides at night, gazing up into the stars, thinking about the Lord, meditating on him, getting to know him, building a solid trust in the God who made those beautiful stars. Bethlehem, it had fond memories for David. It was his town. And David was Bethlehem's favorite son. He was its greatest claim to fame because he was Israel's greatest king, no question about it. As a matter of fact, that little town of Bethlehem actually came to be called the City of David. That's what the angels called it in Luke 2 in the Christmas story. There is born unto you this day in the City of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. It was the city of the king. Just a tiny town, but a constant reminder that God is aware of the most obscure people, even boys who mind sheep on hillsides, particularly if their hearts are right with him. And he's looking for people like that because he isn't impressed by what's on the outside. He's not impressed with their height or their strength, that kind of thing. And even though David was a handsome boy, it says in verse 12, that wasn't really the thing. God had already revealed what he was looking for. A man after his own heart. A man whose heart was right with him. And that's what he found. God's looking for people whose hearts are right with him. Nobody on earth may know them. They may not be very prominent or significant people. But if they're willing to do his will, to obey him, to let him be king of their lives, to fulfill all his pleasure, to trust him and wait upon him to work out the situations in their lives for his glory, if that's the kind of people they are, God's going to use those people with power and blessing. And you can be a person like that. I mean, that's really up to you. Is your heart right with him? Are you going God's direction, or are you already moving off in your own way? You're not consulting him about the decisions in your life. You know what you want to do, and you've already made up your mind, and you're going to do it, even if it's contrary to his will and his word. Oh, don't go that direction. Be a man or a woman or a young person after God's own heart. It was in this little town of Bethlehem that Ruth and Naomi got bread, and Israel got a king. But there's something even more important than that, because the world got a Savior. It was after David that Bethlehem seems to have fallen into unimportance, I guess would be the best way to put it. Its importance declined. Oh, it's mentioned a few times in the Old Testament. Solomon was David's son, and then Solomon's son Rehoboam fortified this little town of Bethlehem when he was attacked, or at least when he thought he was going to be attacked by Rehoboam, the king. Jeroboam, the king of the northern part of the land. When Jeroboam was going to come down, Rehoboam fortified Bethlehem. Then in the book of Ezra, 123 Bethlehemites returned from Babylonian captivity back to the land with Zerubbabel in order to rebuild the temple. So again, it's mentioned there. But it was between those two occasions, its fortification by Rehoboam, the return of the 123 Bethlehemites under Zerubbabel, that the little prophet Micah made an amazing prediction. Turn over to that minor prophet, will you please? Minor because it's shorter than the major prophets. And you may have to find it by finding the major prophets first. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and then you start the minor prophets. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. Micah chapter 5, verse 2. I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible. It says, "But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel." His goings forth are from long ago, even from the days of eternity. Now, that's probably the most amazing prophecy in the whole Bible, at least one of the most amazing. Think it through for a moment. Micah is saying that somebody is going to be born in that tiny little town of Bethlehem whose continued acts, that's what goings forth means, whose continued acts have been from old. See that? From long ago. Incidentally, those words from old or from long ago are used in the book of Habakkuk to describe God's eternity. And in case we missed the message and didn't get the import or impact of those words, Micah adds a little phrase, even from the days of eternity, even from everlasting. There's going to be a baby born in that little town of Bethlehem, Micah says. And that baby will have existed from all eternity past. Now, the only eternal being is God. That baby had to be God. He's going to be born in Bethlehem, and yet he is God. That confirmed a promise, incidentally, that God made to David in the early days of his reign. God said, "David, your house and your throne and your kingdom will be established forever." Now, how could that happen? How could David's house and throne and kingdom be established forever? There's only one way I know that could happen, and that would be if God became a man and were born into the human race in David's family. Then that eternal being could perpetuate David's line forever. And that's exactly what Micah says. And not only is he going to be born of David's line, as 1 Samuel 7:14 would tell us, in that promise to David, we learn he's going to be born in David's city, in Bethlehem. Bethlehem Ephrathah, the southern one in the land. That's the message of Micah 5:2. Now the Jews understood this to be a prophecy of the place of Messiah's birth. Nobody had any question about that. The chief priests and the scribes quoted this verse when the Magi came from Persia to find the king of the Jews. Herod went to the chief priests and scribes and said, where is the Messiah going to be born? They went to Micah 5:2. They all knew that's where it was. And they said, as a result of Micah 5:2, it's in Bethlehem. And so Herod sent the Magi down to Bethlehem. During Christ's earthly ministry, there was a constant debate about whether or not he was the Messiah. And those who didn't know he was born in Bethlehem used that against him, because they all knew that's where Messiah was to be born. This is, I won't turn to it, but it's found in John chapter 7, verses 41 to 43. They say, we know Bethlehem is the place. Don't you know this fellow came from Nazareth? That's not where Messiah comes from. They didn't know. But they all agreed that Messiah was supposed to come from Bethlehem. The meaning of this prophecy in Micah 5:2 was unmistakable. They all agreed. So we're not surprised. In Luke chapter 2, when Augustus Caesar required everyone in the Roman Empire to return to his own hometown to be registered, that Mary and Joseph, who were both descendants of David, returned to Bethlehem, because that was their city. And that's where Messiah had to be born, according to Micah 5:2. And so we read in Luke chapter 2, verse 4, Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Strange circumstances, aren't they? Mary's pregnancy probably made their travel slower than other people. So they arrived late, later than all the others who had to go back to Bethlehem to be registered, and all the rooms in the motels were taken. And so God enters his universe in a stable cave. Rather a lowly way for the eternal God to invade history, isn't it? But he had to be in Bethlehem. He had to be born in Bethlehem, according to Micah 5:2. And so his method of fulfilling prophecy, the prophecy he gave 7 centuries earlier through Micah, was to be born in a stable cave, tradition tells us, in Bethlehem. The incarnation is probably the most profound truth of all human history. Think of it. Somewhere in that tiny town of Bethlehem, the eternal God visited his world, the world he made. He visited this world in a body, conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of a virgin. Bethlehem was the place where heaven and earth met. Bethlehem was the place where God became a man. For the purpose of paying for man's sin and delivering man from his bondage to sin and guilt and corruption and death. It all happened right there, Bethlehem, a tiny little town, too tiny to even be numbered among the thousands of Judah. And the events surrounding the life of this one, and the events surrounding his death and his resurrection, are the focal point of all human history, and the only hope for all of mankind. And it all began in a lowly stable, in the tiny, insignificant town of Bethlehem. Now, in all probability, most of that town was totally oblivious to what occurred there that night. God passed over kings and governors and magistrates and mayors and priests and elders, and he revealed it to a group of humble shepherds watching their flocks on a hillside near Bethlehem. That's significant, I think. The very hillside David tended his father's sheep years before. We read about it in Luke 2:8. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, an angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were very much afraid. And the angel said unto them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Verse 15, and it came to pass that when the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, "Let us go now even unto Bethlehem, and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us." And then, as if to imply that his messiahship would reach beyond the nation Israel to the world, God revealed it to a group of scholars, statesmen, priests from Persia named Magi. And they too came to Bethlehem and found the house to which the young family had moved by that time and fell down and worshipped the Christ child. And I believe that somehow God gave those men insight. They understood that this baby was not only the King of the Jews, but would be the Savior of the world. And so Bethlehem, the house of bread, became the city that gave the world its Savior. I think it's significant that when he grew to be a man and began his earthly ministry, he stood one day beside the Sea of Galilee in John chapter 6. This man, born in Bethlehem, the house of bread, and he took 5 loaves of bread, and he miraculously multiplied them and fed over 5,000 people. Of course, the folks in that area were happy about that. They wanted another meal like that. They thought that was a pretty good thing. So they said in John 6:30, "You know, what sign showest thou that we may see and believe? What dost thou work? I mean, our fathers did eat manna in the desert." They were hinting, "Give us another meal, Jesus." That's what they were after. Jesus said, "Verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world." Oh, they thought that was good. "Lord, give us this bread." And he said, "I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst." He said it again in verse 48, "I am that bread of life." And in verse 51, "I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." You see what he's saying, folks? He's saying the bread he gives is his death for our sins. He's speaking figuratively. Eating of Jesus Christ is not taking communion. It's appropriating the value of his death. Just as we sense our physical hunger and eat bread and appropriate it to meet our body's needs and make it a part of our lives, so we must sense our need for him, acknowledge our need of eternal salvation, trust Jesus Christ and the value of his death, appropriate him as the one who can deliver us from the guilt and condemnation of sin, and make him a part of our lives. That's what it means to eat of him. And then Jesus says we're going to live forevermore. You see it in verse 51? He shall live forevermore. The house of bread has given us the bread of life, a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Now I find it very interesting and unusual that there is no record that Jesus ever visited Bethlehem during his earthly ministry. After John 7, where we had that controversy over whether or not he was the Messiah, Bethlehem is never mentioned in the Bible again. We don't know whether the people of Bethlehem ever honestly confronted the person of Jesus Christ and acknowledged him as their Savior, admitted what happened that famous night in that stable cave. We don't know their eternal welfare. But it really doesn't matter now. It's too late. What matters is that we face a decision. Every person on earth must confront this great event in Bethlehem and make a decision. Is this just a tiny town in Israel that doesn't matter? Too little to make any difference? Or is this tiny town the place where God Almighty poured himself into a body and invaded time and space to give himself for the sins of the world? That's the question facing us this morning. It's a decision that everybody has to make. And if Bethlehem for you is just some insignificant little town over in Israel, it's either because you fail to understand what really happened there that night, or you have yet to believe it, one or the other. But I have to tell you that what happened there that night was for you. Probably the most famous verse in the Bible sums it up best, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Gave him. He gave him to be born in Bethlehem's manger. He gave him to die on Calvary's cross. But he gave him that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, should not experience the eternal condemnation which his sin deserves, but shall have everlasting life. And that means if you, today, will acknowledge your sin and your need of the Savior and believe that he died on that cross in your place and for your sin and put your confidence and your trust in him, he will give you what he promised to give, everlasting life. And you shall live forever in the presence of God. Won't you trust him as your personal Savior? Let's pray.